Well, it's good to see everyone this evening. I realize that not everyone left Atlanta this weekend, but I know a lot of our members are gone, and we're thankful once again for those who are visiting with us this evening. If you're from out of town or from the Atlanta area, we're very pleased to have you and pray that you will profit from our worship together here this evening. I'm sure that for all of us, there are times when we get rather frustrated with the way things seem to be going in society, in culture in general. We get frustrated and weary of maybe the sin that's all around us. And sometimes that frustration issues forth in trying to sort of strike out or lash back at what's happening. Now, of course, the details aren't known as of yet of some of these recent bombings that have been conducted in Atlanta. But I'm just assured from the releases that have been made of the message that was sent to the authorities that whoever this person is probably feels in that particular way. He is sort of tired and weary of the kinds of things he sees in terms of abortion, homosexuality, maybe other things. And certainly God would never sanction the use of force in the way that it's been used. But I think we can identify with that feeling of frustration, that things are not as they should be, and that the tendency would be for us to somehow seek revenge, somehow to strike back. And I think that very fact makes the words of Jesus all the more meaningful. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, when he talks about what our attitude should be toward those who do not do what is acceptable. He says in actually verse 43, you've heard that it was said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, verse 44, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Jesus' solution is much different than men's. Jesus' solution is not to seek revenge, but to pray for that enemy, to seek God's help in reference to that matter. There's a particular parable that Jesus told on one occasion. It's found in the 18th chapter of Luke, and it seems to have as its background that sort of context in which Jesus is trying to encourage other men not to seek revenge, but instead to depend upon the Father and to have faith and confidence in Him that He will act on their behalf. This is a section of Luke's Gospel that is sort of unique to Luke. It's found in a time sometimes referred to as the Perean ministry, close to the end of Jesus' ministry. And this parable, like others in this section, is exclusive to Luke. It begins in the first verse of Luke chapter 18, and let's just read through the parable itself. It says, then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because the widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Now the question that Jesus poses is in direct reference to the purpose that Luke tells us that Jesus is telling the parable. He's telling the parable so that men will pray as opposed to losing heart. And in this parable he describes what we'll term the persistent widow. This woman who comes before a judge, a person in authority, and asks him for help in reference to her need. Now let's think about the parable just for a moment. The characters in the parable are just two. First, there is this judge. And we're told about the judge in verse 2 that he did not fear God nor regard man. Now, people in a trial, I'm sure, are always hoping that a judge will be fair and honest and objective. And I suppose in one sense, this is as objective as you could get. This particular judge said he didn't respect anyone or anything. From that standpoint, he was objective. But I think the feature that Jesus emphasizes here is the fact that the man really just didn't care for anyone or anything. He was almost indifferent to the needs of other people and their feelings and their interests. And then, of course, the other character is this widow who comes before him. Now, the fact that Jesus chose a widow, not simply a woman, I think is significant. Because Jesus recognized, as God had recognized previously, that those who are in particular situations of need find themselves easily taken advantage of. I think that's why back in the old law, Exodus 22 and verse 22, you have restrictions such as, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. Someone without parents, someone on their own, or a woman who had lost her husband is particularly vulnerable to the conduct of someone else that's wanting to take advantage of her. Over in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 3, Timothy gives in his teaching about the church some particular regulations relating to widows. And he says in verse 3, honor widows that are widows indeed. By which he means not just any widow, but one who meets certain qualifications, who has shown a spiritual conduct throughout her life, who finds herself in need where no one else is able to help her. She has no family even to draw help and comfort from and to support her in the needs that she might have. And so someone in that situation would have particular need. Another passage, James 1 and verse 27, shows God's concern for the widow. He says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. It's almost assumed in that passage that that person is going to have a particular challenge. And no doubt that is the case in many circumstances. Now Jesus has chosen that kind of person and said this is the person with a need who comes before, sometimes termed the unjust judge, the man who really doesn't care about anyone or anything. And she makes her need known to him. And at first he refuses, he ignores her, but then after a period of time she continues to come before him. And his response, as we read it, verses 4 and 5, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest she wear me out by her continual coming. Why, he anticipates this woman coming time and again to him, and he says, I don't want that to happen, so I'll give her what she needs. Well, the point of the parable is obvious, I think. The contrast between this judge and this widow is to us. And there is a great contrast between this judge and the God who sits enthroned in heaven. God is not a God indifferent to our needs. He is one who is very concerned about our welfare. And he is ready and willing to help when we need help. And then, in place of the widow, I think we could just put ourselves there. We are, in one sense, helpless. We are in great need, regardless of how much we have of this world's goods, how good things are for us right now. We find ourselves in great spiritual need and in need of God's help, particularly, as we said, when those frustrations set in. And so Jesus tells the parable in order that we would pray. Now, it's interesting that a few chapters before, back in chapter 11, the disciples had asked Jesus to teach them to pray. I don't know that they had never prayed before, but they were impressed by the kinds of prayers they saw their master praying. They wanted help, and now Jesus turns around. He encourages them to keep praying, not to lose hope, not to be faint-hearted. And I think that challenge is the same one that we face today. There are particular things that beset us, and our tendency might be, as Jesus assumes might be the case, to lose hope. And so I'm going to suggest that we need to take the same principle here and apply it in our lives. We ought to pray rather than to lose heart. And I'm going to suggest at least three reasons why it is that we should pray and not lose confidence, not lose faith in God's ability to help us. The first reason is simply because it demonstrates the faith that we have. Notice at the end of the parable, Jesus says in verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? The suggestion here is that whether or not men are praying when the Son of Man returns will be some reflection of whether there still is faith among men. And certainly that's true regarding prayer as much as any other particular in our lives. Prayer requires faith on our part. We communicate to God. We don't hear anything audibly from Him. We trust that He is there, that He cares for us as He says that He does. That is an act of faith on our part to pray to Him. And it's an act of faith that we need to incorporate in our lives. James chapter 2 and verse 14, James raises the question considering the relationship of faith and works, and he says in verse 14, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him?" The answer, of course, is no. That faith has to be coupled with works. One of the works of our faith is the act of prayer. If we say that we have faith, if we have a confidence in God, then one of the things we do with that confidence is we communicate with God on a daily basis. We develop a relationship between ourselves and Him, just like any other relationship, close relationship that we might have. Communication is at the heart of that relationship. And God expects the very same from us. And our faith demonstrates that we have a belief that He is there, that He listens. Over in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer there in this chapter of faith says in verse 6, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after Him." The fact that we believe in God suggests, as the writer here comments, that there are some things that accompany that. What difference does it make in our life that we do believe in God? What do we do differently as a result of that belief? And if we do believe that He rewards those who diligently seek after Him, again, that assumes that we'll be diligently seeking after Him, believing that He will reward us. And one of the ways that we do that is by making our needs known to God and putting those thoughts and those concerns that are in our heart before Him and addressing Him in prayer concerning those things. I'm impressed over in the book of Revelation with the fact that on this occasion, the writer there describing this great conflict between the forces of God, the kingdom of God on the one hand, and Satan and his forces on the other. And as these seals are open in chapter 6, the fifth seal is open, and it reveals in verse 9, souls that have been slain, that are under the altar of God. He says in verse 9, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Now, I don't claim to know everything that's involved with that scene there. But it impresses me that here are souls whose lives have already been taken. They have paid with their own lives, and here they are pictured beneath the altar upon which their lives have been given, and they're asking God, "How long until our blood is avenged?" And if that's the case with these souls, how much more should it be that we rely and depend upon God to avenge us in whatever wrong that we may have to face in this life? In terms of our faith being demonstrated, I think there are some noteworthy illustrations of this as far as the early church. Acts 6 and verse 4. You'll recall that as the number of disciples was multiplying in the city of Jerusalem, that in Acts chapter 6 there was this concern that arose concerning some of the widows that whose needs were not being met in the daily ministration. And the apostles put this before the rest of the brethren, and in part they say in verse 4, we need to choose 7 men to take care of this need, so that, verse 4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. It seems like as much a part of their activity as spreading this word around the city of Jerusalem was spending some time in prayer and beseeching God in terms of their needs. They were a very much persecuted people, especially following these chapters. No doubt they had persecution that they had to face. And here is a dependency that they're expressing in terms of their need toward God to help them. Over in Ephesians 6 and verse 18, another illustration of this. At the end of his ministry, as far as we know it from the book of Acts. Paul is writing the Ephesian brethren. He's described in this context the armor that God has us to put on. And as he comes to the close of that, he asks and requests in his comments to them, verse 18, he says that they would pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Now twice the Apostle Paul says, you pray for me that I may be able to speak boldly. The idea there is of no kind of restriction or strain, that he can speak freely just as if he was at home, talking to his best friends. He says, that's how I want to be able to speak the gospel to others. You pray for me. Just as you pray for all these other things, you pray on my behalf that I may have this attitude and this ability to spread the gospel elsewhere in the opportunities that I have. And then one other example, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12. Again, Paul writing from imprisonment and probably a very similar situation as in the book of Ephesians. But in this context, as he closes this letter, he is mentioning certain ones known to the Colossians, and he mentions one Epaphras. Notice what he says about him in verse 12. He says, Epaphras, I think is how that's pronounced, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Now, apparently Epaphras was one of the Colossians. He had come to Rome to be of assistance to Paul. And now Paul, as he sends this letter back, says, Epaphras greets you. But among the things he says about Epaphras is, he is laboring fervently for you in his prayers. Now think of that. I don't know how many times he did that and how much time he spent in prayer, but somehow it was known to Paul of this man's deep concern for his brethren back in Colossae, that he cared for their spiritual welfare, that he was interested in seeing them be more complete and built up in their faith. And he is characterized here as laboring fervently in his prayers. That prayer is a demonstration of the faith that we have in God. But let me suggest, secondly, that in addition to being a demonstration of faith, it really avoids the very thing that Jesus cautions us against in this passage. The more that we pray, the less likely we are to lose heart. The two go hand in hand. And there are many things for which we can pray. There are many things that discourage us from time to time. There are many things that we think about, things that frustrate us in our own lives. Now, in order to pray, prayer is a very personal thing in terms of our own prayer. And it requires time and effort on our behalf. And it's easy for us sometimes not to spend as much time in reference to prayer as we should. But there's great motivation for praying. For instance, if you think about this past week, have you had daily concerns and cares about just material things? How are you going to pay for this? Or how is this person going to react to this situation? Those kinds of things are commonplace. And sometimes they can just overtake us and overwhelm us, and we're so conscious of those things that this spiritual mindset that we're trying to develop just gets sort of set aside. Well, prayer can help us in reference to that particular need. Matthew chapter 6 is where Jesus describes a concern for our material well-being. And in verse 25, he warns us about being so concerned about those things that we actually begin to worry about them. He says in verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than the food and the body more than clothing? Now Jesus in this instance is saying, there's something greater about this life that we're trying to seek as far as the kingdom's concerned that outweighs these other things. And it being of far greater importance, we ought to dwell upon that as opposed to the other. And then he turns that around, verse 26. He says, look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Now he argues from the lesser to the greater. He says, here are the animals that God takes care of. Animals that really don't take a lot of thought for themselves. God is providing for them on a daily basis. Aren't you greater than they are? And then he adds in verse 27, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? The fact is, worry doesn't work. It really doesn't solve a lot of the problems that we tend to worry about. Verse 28, so why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God's going to take care of those birds and those flowers, and he arrays them in glory, what's he going to do for us? And so it is that we can depend upon God and upon his care for us. And verse 30, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? There's often the problem that we're confronted with. A lack of faith, a lack of dependence. And so again, praying to God about these very kinds of things can help us overcome that lack of faith. If those are needs that we have, then we can address our needs to God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you'll recall that Paul was struggling at some point in time with what he calls a thorn in the flesh. And I suppose if each of us were to evaluate our own lives, there are times where we have struggled with something, maybe physical in nature. And it might be that Paul's thorn in the flesh was not necessarily physical. Maybe it was the infirmities that he was feeling as a result of his work and his effort on regard of the brethren. But notice what he learned as a result of his prayer toward God as he describes it, starting at verse 8. He says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. That is this thorn that he had. Whatever this ailment was, whatever problem was besetting him, he didn't hesitate to ask God about that. God's response, verse 9, was, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul had a need. He addressed that need to God, and God's answer was that he didn't take away that thorn in the flesh. And yet, in answering in that way, God was saying that, really, in a sense, you're stronger with that thorn than you would be without it. It makes you recognize your dependency upon my grace and your need for that. In verse 10, notice what Paul goes on to say. He says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. I suppose Paul could have had a number of vendettas out to get people back who had mistreated him. He could have been absorbed in his ministry with people who had taken advantage of him time and again. He had his enemies, he had his detractors. What he says is, God did not remove the thorn, and he learned to live with it. And by depending upon God, he rejoiced in a sense in having to face those things, because he knew that he could overcome whatever it was that he had to face. And as a result, being weak in that sense really was a strength to him. What about temptation in reference to discouragement that we face? One of the best illustrations, I think, of overcoming temptation and this dependence upon God in prayer is Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew chapter 26. And we know the account, I'm sure, as Jesus here goes and to Gethsemane with his disciples, and then he takes Peter, James, and John a little further, and he asks them to sit here while I go and pray, and he says, stay here and watch with me. And then Jesus goes to pray, and in verse 39, as he prays the first time, he says, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now, how could Jesus, being God's Son, knowing what was before him, he had told his apostles about it, how could he now request God to take that cup away from him? I don't know that I fully understand that. But maybe Jesus was simply being honest about what he felt, about the pressure that was being exerted upon him. He had been waiting for this ordeal all the time during his ministry, and now he was staring it in the face, and he was requesting, if there's any way possible, let this be taken away from me. But yet he trusted in God's will. Your will be done, not mine. And then he comes back to find his apostles sleeping and say, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? You know, the other evening we were studying in the Transfiguration. Jesus took his three apostles up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they fell asleep there. And you know, I think part of that was not just that these apostles were lazy men. I think that the ministry in which Jesus had them involved must have been physically taxing. I think in some instances he probably just wore them out. There were times where he was hungry and he was thirsty, and his apostles followed him around. There were times where they didn't have a place to lay their head at night. And there were probably times where they were just so exhausted that they couldn't keep their eyes open and they fell asleep. And yet Jesus goes to pray a second time and says in verse 42, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Do you detect a sort of a change in his thinking from that first prayer? Now he seems more resolved to face this which is before him. And then finally, when he comes and finds them asleep again, the third time, it says in verse 44, he prayed the same words. And he comes back on this occasion, having prayed three times, saying to the disciples, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And almost immediately, Judas brings his soldiers with him to take Jesus. Jesus left that experience, having prayed to his Father, more ready to face that ordeal than he had been when he came. And that's what prayer can do for us when we face the discouragement of temptation. Now, maybe we're not as prone to fall down on our knees and begin praying, but that would be a good place to start, wouldn't it? When we have a particular difficulty that we're facing, or some sin that's besetting us and it's facing us once again, to simply go to God and ask for his help in that matter. And to leave the matter, I think, more resolved as a result of having prayed to God. And then Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, maybe a passage that in general applies to this area. Paul says, Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He says, And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Paul says, Don't be anxious in anything. Whatever it is that's troubling you, how major or minor it might be, you make that thing known to God. God is concerned about that. Now, maybe it is trivial, and maybe it's something that you really shouldn't be worried about. But the way to see that and to work that thing out is by going to God in prayer, taking that thing before him. And Paul promises a peace that passes all understanding. Again, I'm not sure exactly what he means by that, but it seems to me that what he's saying is there is a sense of security that we have by exercising that prayer to God that rises beyond even what we're able to understand. That the confidence that we know that God is going to take care of that thing and that we've laid it at his feet is going to give us a peace to be able to deal with that problem, even though we may not see the solution. Even though we may not know how that thing is going to be worked out, we can go on from day to day and have a peace that others don't have. It's a peace that passes all understanding. What a wonderful blessing and a privilege to be able to go to God and have him bless us in that way. My last point, if I could reveal it here, I can't, I'll say it, is that God really can provide for us. The fact that we demonstrate our faith, that we can avoid discouragement by praying to God, all is just inferring the fact that God is there and he's going to respond to the need that we have. Over in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter's statement there about God's concern on our part is certainly encouraging to us, I think, when we approach him. Verse 6, Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. God's ear is always open to whatever our needs may be. He cares for us. When you're facing a problem, how encouraging it is to be able to go to talk to someone that knows you and knows about your situation and is willing to listen and really cares. You know, heaven is not some bureaucracy where you have to go through different channels and go to this official who takes you over here, or you have to punch some button on the phone to get this message and you go over there. It's not like that. God cares for us, and we have a direct line, so to speak, to the mind of God. He will listen to us. He cares for us. He really cares about what's happening to us. He is really involved in our lives on a day-to-day basis. He watches over us, and he's interested in the welfare of our lives and what happens. And not only does he care for us, but as I suggested, he can do something about the needs that we express. Just a couple of passages. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, and I don't know that this refers specifically to prayer, but it would certainly include it. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. God can accomplish for us what he needs to accomplish. He doesn't need someone to help us or help him do what it is that we need. And then in terms of that ability to help us, Philippians 4 and verse 19. Paul had been helped by the Philippian brethren. He thanks them for the help they had given. But he tells them, really, you're receiving a benefit out of this. You've given to me, but God is the one that's helping you. And he closes in verse 19 of chapter 4 by saying, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Why could Paul say a few verses earlier, "I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me"? Because he had this belief and confidence that God could supply every need that he had. And we can pray our prayers to God with that knowledge that God is there, that he is able to help, and that he will help in the ways that we need it. Jesus says, when the Son of Man returns back to the earth, will he find faith? What about this evening? If Jesus were to come this evening, would he find faith on the earth? As I suggested earlier, to some extent, we could answer that question by whether or not men are involved in prayer to God to help them. Maybe to help them against frustrations and discouragements they're facing from others. We're promised that there's going to be persecution. And it's all too easy to try and work that out on our own. Jesus encourages us, like that persistent widow, to go to God. Time and again, if necessary, because God is there and he's willing to hear and listen to our needs. And ultimately, God is going to avenge us. It may not be in this life. Not every evil person is going to be punished fully in this life. I mean, we can just read that from the headlines where people get away with different things and they're not punished. Well, has justice gone awry? Is God going to do anything about that? Ultimately, he will. Let me close with the passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul writing to Christians who had been persecuted, and he acknowledges that persecution on their part. He says in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 1, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." But what about these brethren? What's going to happen to them? Look at verse 6. He says, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." One day, God will make the balances of justice what they ought to be. But in terms of our relationship with him, we don't want to be found in that group of people that don't know God, that have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus offers to us, even this evening, that invitation to come and to be his child and to have that ability to pray and make our needs known through him to the Father, who will respond to the needs of his children. If you're here this evening and you're not a child of God, and you would desire that relationship with Jesus as your Savior, who will encourage you to pray and not to faint, who has done everything necessary for you to have that relationship with God, this is an opportunity for you to respond to the invitation. If there's anyone in the audience this evening who finds himself in that need, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing this song.